How many of you were singing along in your head? Surely I was not the only one. I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 6. We looked at the first half of this chapter back in November, and then took a 5-week detour during Advent. And now we return to 2 Samuel, and we'll begin in verse 12 and read to the end of chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I want to highlight a verse from Psalm 2, which I think brilliantly and succinctly illustrates 2 Samuel 6. It is Psalm 2, verse 11, which reads, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Now, maybe you hear that and think, well, I can imagine serving this holy God with fear. That's easy. But not rejoicing with trembling. It seems like those two words don't really fit. John, what would it look like to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling? Well, 2 Samuel 6 shows us. It's a chapter that tells of David moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. This sacred object that sat at the center of the most holy place in the tabernacle. This sacred object that was abandoned and forgotten by the previous king, Saul. It will now be brought out of obscurity and placed in a position of prominence at the center of David's new capital. And it's fitting to do so. All the way back in Exodus 19, after the Lord rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt, he then brings them to Sinai and he says a number of things to Moses, but one of them being, "And you, Israel, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." How fitting it is then to have the ark, this symbol of the real presence of the holy God, reside within the capital of this nation. But in verses 1 through 11, David discovers that moving the ark was more easily said than done. In that important passage, we read of a man named Uzzah who was struck dead for touching the ark. And if you weren't here that Sunday at the end of November, or if the holiday season has made your memory a bit cloudy, I'd encourage you to go back and read the first 11 verses of this chapter. You could also go back and listen to that sermon. It's on our website, dated November 24th, entitled "Touching the Holy." It's a passage where the holiness of God is encountered, and the emotions that David feels in its wake are both anger and fear. And so the ark, the move of the ark, is put on hold for 3 months until a second attempt is made. And in the second attempt, which we will see today, there is fear and trembling. David is very careful to treat and transport the ark in the way that God had commanded. And we'll see him meticulously offer sacrifices along the way. The fear and trembling remains. What we see in today's passage is that there is also great rejoicing. We'll see that within the hearts of God's people, there can and should reside side by side a fear and reverence for the holy, as well as unrestrained joy. Here's one more thing to point out before we read our text. I want to do so that you'll notice it when I read it in a moment. There are 3 words you'll see repeated 6 different times. Right? Now remember, anytime a word or phrase is repeated in the scriptures, we need to pay attention. The author is saying, hey, this is important. Don't miss it. What are those 3 words that we'll see 6 separate times? Before the Lord. Before the Lord. which in Hebrew literally means to the face of the Lord. Now, maybe when you were a kid trying to escape trouble or a more severe punishment, you told a half-truth to your mom. Right? Anybody ever did that? And when you did, what was something you might hear from her mouth? I can't believe that you are going to stand there and lie to my face. Right? That's the idea behind before the Lord, to the face of the Lord. What David will do in this passage is done in the personal presence of and in the sight of the Lord. He's not being careful with the ark because it's a one-of-a-kind heirloom, or that it's a very, very expensive piece of furniture. He's not doing what he will do and rejoicing because this is going to prove a big morale boost for his people, or it's going to strengthen his reign. He's not just demonstrating for his people a good example. He trembles and rejoices because he knows that the ark represents the real presence of the covenant God of Israel, and everything he does is before the face of the Lord. So be on the lookout for that phrase, before the Lord, because that posture is the reason for the trembling, and it's also the reason for the rejoicing. So without saying anything else, let's pray and then read 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 23. Gracious God, as we read this text of Scripture that has providentially fallen to this specific day, may the Holy Spirit rest upon us, that we would be helped and made steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, and in our living. This plea we offer through the name of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read our text, beginning in verse 12. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him, because of the ark of God." So David went up and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. One more quick introductory remark. This is for the overachievers. If you'd like to read a parallel account of this passage and learn more details and see some gaps filled in, you can read 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, and you'll see this account from another angle. All right. So the first attempt to transport the ark to Jerusalem failed. But David will try again. I'm sure he'd had a very long, troubled 3 months reflecting on the public fiasco that happened in the first 11 verses. Probably had a lot of sleepless nights. But after 3 months, David resumes this mission. And he does so because he hears that the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom. All right, I'll give you a little review. You remember back, the Lord strikes down Uzzah. David is angry. And then David is afraid. And he's like, I don't know what to do with this. This God is too holy. I'm afraid of him. And so he sends the ark away to the house of a foreigner for safekeeping. And we see what happens. Obed-Edom's house is blessed. Now, we aren't told how. Maybe there was a big financial windfall. Maybe someone in the house struggling with infertility became pregnant. We have no idea how this blessing happened or what it was. But we are told why. It's clear. He was blessed by the Lord because of the ark. And in hearing this, the truth that's reinforced in David's mind is that it is a blessing for the presence of God to dwell in your midst. And so David tries again. The second half of verse 12 tells us, so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. You know, that serves as a summary statement for what will be elaborated on in verses 13 through 19. The ark finally comes to Jerusalem. And while it's more detailed in 1 Chronicles than it is here, David does this the right way. And again, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you might need to go back and listen to the previous sermon. David does this the right way. There's no mention of a cart, no mention of oxen. You have the right people carrying the ark in the right way. And there was much rejoicing. But there was also fear. Can you imagine being one of those Kohathites? You know, the Kohathites were the subclan of the Levites. The Kohathites were the guys who carried the ark. Could you imagine being one of them and knowing what had happened 3 months prior to Uzzah and told, all right, you're on? There had to be nervous silence. They reach down, finally touch the poles. Nothing happens. They hoist the ark on their shoulders. Again, nothing happens. They take a step and realize we're all still here. You talk about trembling. And then look at verse 13. And those who bore the ark of the Lord, when they'd gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. The ark moves 6 steps towards Jerusalem, and then David commands them to stop and make sacrifices. Let's talk about these. We've got two sacrifices mentioned here, and we'll see them mentioned again once the ark is placed in Jerusalem. But the first, this ox, is a sin offering, right? Which means they take six steps and then they stop to acknowledge that even their best efforts and their best intentions at faithfulness are still tainted by sin. Six steps. And then David says, let's pause and remember that God is holy, that we are sinners, and that our sin is atoned for by this blood. Again, I mentioned this earlier. Some of you might wonder why a portion of our worship service every week is to stop and confess our sins. We are just doing the same thing that David is doing. We must not presume on the kindness and mercy of our God. And so we pause 52 Sundays out of the year to name our sins before our God and plead the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us. What about the second sacrifice? You know, later we'll see it referred to as a peace offering. It's also referred to as a thank offering. David ordered that a fattened animal be sacrificed. And again, it was fattened because this animal had been well fed over the previous year, which made it very costly. Think of all the money that it took to maintain and feed that animal. All of that money went into the sacrifice. And so not only did they offer a sacrifice for sin, they offered the Lord a costly gift, expressing their thanks and gratitude to Him. Now, what would this be for us? I mean, have you also wondered why we even have the giving of tithes and offerings in our liturgy? Why do we do that? And then, I mean, think. In cities, you'll see street performers playing music, and if you really like what you hear, you can walk up and drop some cash in their jar. Is that why you give? Is that why you give? Because you appreciate my sermon? And that wouldn't even make sense. Because we give prior to the sermon. You have no idea what you're going to get. So why do we set aside time every week before the sermon to pause and give gifts that cost us something? Well, because we're thankful. We're thankful for the peace that is ours through Christ. You know, in 6.5 years, I've never preached a giving sermon to you. But I want to challenge you. Yes, you may confess your sins and appeal to the blood of Christ each week. But do you also give gifts that cost you something? Gifts that are given out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for you. You know, David has these men carry the ark six steps, and it says, hold it right there, boys. Let's acknowledge our sin and give a costly gift of thanks to the Lord. What's next? Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. How might we understand that? I have a very easy example. On January 20th, the college football playoff national championship will be held. And if you watch it, look for the celebration by the fans when their team scores. Better yet, imagine that one of the players scores a touchdown to win in the final seconds of the game. And then look as the camera pans over the crowd to show the fans of the winning team. That yelling and dancing and rejoicing you will see is a picture of what David is doing. Only he's doing it before the Lord. Because God's real presence is coming to dwell in their midst. And then look at what he's wearing in verse 14. He's wearing a linen ephod. What's important about that? Well, it probably looked something like an apron. It was something that young Samuel wore when he was a boy serving in the temple. It was a piece of clothing worn by those who served the Lord. And notice what David's not wearing. His royal robe. The clothes of the king. You know, during our time in 1 and 2 Samuel, royal clothing has been important, hasn't it? After King Saul disobeys the word of God, Samuel goes to leave him, and Saul doesn't want him to go, and so he grabs him to try to make him stay, and he rips Samuel's robe, and Samuel turns and says, "Just as you ripped my robe, the kingdom will be ripped from you." Later on, Jonathan, son of the king, hands his royal robe, the robe of the prince, over to David as a sign that he would help and not challenge David as the next king. And now you have David leaving his kingly clothes at home, and he chooses to wear the clothing of a servant. You see what he's communicating in this dress? Humility. Not pomp. Humility. Not royal dignity. He dresses like a servant. And it's evident that he sees himself as a servant of the King of Kings. We'll see more on this later. Then in verses 15 through 19, we see the arrival of the ark and the following celebration. Again, they were shouting and horns blowing. The ark was set in the place prepared for it. There were more burnt offerings and more peace offerings. David then blesses the people in the name of the Lord. He pronounces a benediction over them. And then he feeds the crowd. It's a glorious day. Everyone's excited. Everyone is blessed by the king. Everyone is filled with gladness and good food. And they return to a happy home. Everybody returns to a happy home. Except David. Except the king. You remember Michal? Her father, King Saul, had given her in marriage to David in those early years. And I believe that she truly loved David. So much so that she risked her own life to help him escape when her father was hunting for him. We saw that back in 1 Samuel 19. But then once David is on the run, once he's a fugitive, Saul is given to another man. The king takes his daughter and gives her to someone else. We saw that in 1 Samuel 25. She's remarried. And maybe she was happy with him too. I don't know. But more recently, once David came to power, he demanded to have Michal back. We saw this in 2 Samuel 3. And at some point along the way, their relationship soured. And I want to be fair, David is not guiltless here. If you've been following along, you'll remember that Michal is not David's only wife. He's been collecting them along the way. And surely that plays a part. I mean, as we've seen already throughout Scripture, wherever polygamy is practiced, chaos and family trouble follows. David is not guiltless here. But notice the reason given by the author. There could be all kinds of stuff under the surface, but notice verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. We'll get to her reasons in a moment. But underneath those reasons, there is something else deeper going on. Did you notice that three times, again, repetition means something's important. Three times, how is Michal described? As the daughter of Saul. She's not described as the queen, the wife of David. She's described as the daughter of Saul, the previous king. And I think what the author is trying to make clear is the fact that she represents the failed, faithless kingdom of her father. Not the current one, where her husband humbles himself before the Lord. Right, Dale Ralph Davis writes, quote, "Hers is the voice of the old age, of the former regime," end quote. We can think about this in our own day. The national championship isn't the only thing happening on January 20th. On January 20th, President Trump will be inaugurated into the office of President of the United States. And I am certain that within the government, there will be those who retain affection for the previous administration. And they thought the agenda and platform of the previous administration was better. And they will despise what President Trump will do once in office. And my point here is not to compare President Trump to King David, but simply to show that Michael favored another administration. Michael had a very different view on how David should rule and how he should publicly present himself. And so she looks out the window, sees what David is doing, and despises him. What's the issue? Well, she tells us in verse 20. "And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.'" She couldn't even wait for him to walk inside. She comes out to meet him. That's how upset she is. And her words are dripping with sarcasm, aren't they? "How you honored yourself, David. Uncovering yourself before the female servants of your servants. Like some vulgar person. So dignified. So kingly." What's her issue? It's not that she's jealous for her husband's modesty, not wanting him to wear revealing clothing in front of other women. That's not it. The issue is, David, you're king. How dare you humble yourself before those nobodies? How dare you dress and act like the commoners and dance before the lowest of the low, those who scrub toilets and shovel manure? I mean, that's what's meant by the female servants of the servants. She's referring to the lowest of the low. And she says, "Act like a king, David." And notice that there's no mention of the ark. The presence of the Lord is entering the city, and she didn't even see it. What's most important to her? What's she focused on? Her husband's behavior in front of the crowd. And she looked out her window and saw her husband down there celebrating with the peasants, not wearing his royal garb. And she despised him for it with all her being. And here's some encouragement for you, saints. No offense, but not many of us will be considered great in the judgment and measure of this world. Right, Michael probably wouldn't think very highly of you. You don't have a chauffeur. You don't have a private chef. Tens of thousands of people are not under your command. But listen to these words from John Calvin, who says, quote, "When the church is considered scum and as a little handful of misfits, yet God holds it more dear and precious than all the pomp and crowns of the great kings who are magnificent only in this life. End quote. Remember how your God sees you, saints. Remember Psalm 72 that we looked at last week, how King Jesus views you. He has pity on the weak and needy. From oppression and violence, he redeemed their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Well, this is what David comes home to. And he responds in verses 21 and 22. He says, Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. He's saying some hard truths for the daughter of Saul. The Lord chose me above your father and your family. Because of your father's disobedience, his kingdom was stripped from him. And Samuel anointed me. And providence has brought me to the throne. And I will never be the king that you want me to be, Michael. I'm never going to be like that. I am merely a prince over the Lord's people. Those are not my subjects. They are not my peasants who exist to serve me. They belong to him, and they're precious to him. And God help me, my rule will be one of service to my king and his people. And so I will rejoice because my king has graciously come among us. Right? It's clear Michael is worried about how David might look before the faces of the people. She's worried about dignity, decorum, status. But for David, apparently, humility before the face of God was dignified. For David, there's nothing shameful about rejoicing before the Lord and making much of him, not yourself. And then he continues in verse 22, basically saying, what you saw from your window was only the beginning. Right? I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. I will make myself more humble. I will make myself smaller, less regal. Today was only a preview. And it reminds me of what John the Baptist says of Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. But David is saying, I am not Israel's king. I am the servant of the Lord. And then he continues and says, you know, those female servants of the servants, the low and despised of the world, they will hold me in honor. You know, there's tragedy in both halves of this chapter, isn't there? You've got Uzzah in the first half who is struck down for touching the holy. And then you have Michael despise the humility of her husband. And then we read in verse 23 that Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And every time we read in Scripture that someone was childless, it is never a good thing. It is always a grief. And children are a blessing. Why was Michael childless? Did God close her womb to prevent her from getting pregnant? Maybe. Or maybe the marriage deteriorated to the point that she and David were never intimate again for the rest of their lives. I think that's probably likely. Especially because we never hear from Michael again. You realize that this last verse in chapter 6 is the final time we ever hear from Michael. In the end, there will be no grandchildren of King Saul within the family of David. That line comes to an end. And that's the end of the chapter. But before we go, let's look to Christ and make an application. Did you notice the breadcrumbs that lead you to great David's greater son? He is the true ark. He is the image of the invisible God. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And yet he humbled himself. In Philippians 2, 6 and 7, we read that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality of God, position, was not something he held on to for his advantage. But he emptied himself of all rights and privileges. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the true ark, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, he would enter this same city. And he would wear rags unfit for a king. He would be mocked and scorned by the powerful of the world. And then he would go to the place long prepared for him before the foundation of the world, where he would offer the costliest gift of all, his own blood, to atone for the sins of his people so that they might not be struck down before a holy God. Then after rising from the grave and ascending to the throne of the New Jerusalem, which is in heaven, he has given his people gifts, such as the Holy Spirit and peace with God and adoption into his family. And from there, he speaks words of blessing over you. From there, he feeds your souls in the supper, which we'll eat in just a moment. Our king was humbled beyond imagination, and for it, he is held in honor by us. He is held in honor by the weak and the needy and the poor in spirit. How can we not rejoice with all our being? How can we celebrate so wildly when our team wins a football game, and then be so cold and sleepy and subdued when we gather before his face in worship? Heaven help us. Our King is on the throne, dear saints. We must therefore rejoice with trembling. Now I begin with Psalm 2 and I'll end with it. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's a promise of curse and blessing. Stands for anyone hearing my voice. Be wise and warned. Those who will not rejoice that the Lord is in their midst. Those who despise our humble Lord and his glad people will perish. Their lines will end, and they will never be heard from again. But for those who take refuge in him, for those who dress themselves not in their own works, their own garments that they're so proud of, but his righteousness alone, for those who long to celebrate his coming, you will know blessing from the hand of the Lord. In the same way, the household of Obed-Edom knew blessing. Let's pray. Lord God, we are tempted by pride, and that's simply because we are prideful by nature. teach us the humility of your Son. And teach us both to tremble and rejoice as we consider this great work that he has done for us. May we remember that all our lives are lived before your face. And in remembering, would we live in light of that truth? All to your praise and glory. Amen.